The title of the message of the morning is The Mystery of God. But underneath this title is a study, a reverent study of Scripture into the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of His person, and the implications of His nature as far as we are concerned this morning in connection with our redemption and that which lies ahead. You may wonder about my purpose in discussing this with you. I don't know of any study with which and in which I might share that has deepened my own personal devotion to your Lord and mine, and I have a hope that your devotion to Him will be deepened as mine has been. I'm going to invite you to go with me in a bit of a sacred imaginary journey, to go back 2,000 years now almost, to a little town called Bethlehem. When we arrive there, it is not only at the end of the day, it is deep into the night. We have been traveling all day, and we are tremendously tired. We come up to the door of the inn. We knock on the door. The innkeeper comes to the door, rubbing his fist into his sleepy eyes. "Yes," he says, "what can I do for you?" And we say, "Sir, we are tired. We have been traveling and we are bone weary. We want accommodations for the night." And he says, "I'm sorry, but everything is gone. You're aware of the taxation and the census, and all of the facilities are occupied." "Oh, but sir," we plead, "isn't there anything that you can do for us? Anything at all, anywhere?" And then he said, "Well, the last couple that were here, a man and his wife, heavy with child, I couldn't turn them away either, and I sent them around to the stable. And if you want to go around to the stable, that's up to you." And so we find our way to the rear of the inn and down into the basement, into the cave that is carved out of the living rock. We reach our hand forward and we take hold of the latch and we lift. And when we do, there is an odor that comes out of that stable. The odor of the perspiring animals. The odor of fresh manure. And instantly, we close the door. Are we sure that we want to spend the night here? But finally, the fatigue of our bodies overcomes the reluctance of our nose. And we open the door and we step in over the threshold. As our eyes become accustomed to the dark, deep into the stable, we see a man standing over a manger. Not wanting to disturb this couple who had arrived ahead of ourselves unduly, we walk quietly up to the side of this man, and he is looking over into the hay, and his wife is lying in the hay, just having given birth to a baby boy. We look over the edge of the manger and look at him. He doesn't look any different than any other baby we've ever seen. He's just a tiny, tiny, helpless little baby. He's not at all like the pictures that we have seen in the imagination of the artist, with a halo around his head. And we look down at him, how very helpless he is. Now, may I take a little liberty with Scripture, and yet without doing violence, I trust. Our eyes have become accustomed to the darkness, and we notice that we are not alone, that there are men who are standing, and there are three. And we notice these men. They are men of bearing, men of obvious wealth. The light of intelligence in their eyes and their very being seems to give us the impression that they are men of prestige and men of power. But these men do the strangest thing. They kneel down in the dirt of the stable floor with all of their finery disregarded, with all of their prestige and power and influence passed unnoticed. They kneel in the dirt of the stable floor and they worship that tiny little baby. And we join them in the act of worship. In this experience in Bethlehem, we have the centrality of the truth of the Christian faith, that God, in the person of His Son, came into the world and He humbled Himself. A humility, or if I may use the word humiliation, a humiliation that began in Bethlehem and ended at Calvary. What a contrast there is between the helplessness of this little baby and the God who said, "Let there be light," and the light obeyed His will. The God who said that He spoke and it was done, He commanded and it stood fast. The God with such power that He could fling the planets into their orbit and put the constellations in all of their massive, indescribable size into their place. What a contrast between the God of the great universe and the helplessness of this little baby in Bethlehem's manger. We can only cry out in the words of the prophet, "What has God done?" Now I'm going to invite you to take a little deeper and a little more penetrating look into what God has done there at Bethlehem. Some of you might say, "Well, Mr. Huffman, if you're going to talk about the virgin birth, I'm leaving." Well, I'm not going to talk about the virgin birth, though I believe this to be absolutely essential to the whole of the story of the gospel. Essential. But there's more involved here, my friends, than a problem in physiology. There is the reality of Scripture that here is God Himself. That this is the birth into our world of an already pre-existent person. You and I began with our birth. That is the Christian position. We are not Hindus. We did not have a pre-existence. The only pre-existent person who came into the world is the unique and only Son of God. His only Son. But yet, it is a mystery how He got here. Reading the words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, I read as follows. Verse 16. And the words are clear. Without controversy. In other words, there's not the slightest argument. No argument at all. without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. A Bible mystery is not something that you understand on the last page. A Bible mystery is something which to man is absolutely incomprehensible. But now the apostle goes on. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In the priority of the mind of the Apostle Paul, the most mysterious thing about the gospel was how he could be manifest in flesh. He gave this the top priority. So it would be presumptuous of me this morning to endeavor to explain something to you that the inspired apostle himself could not grasp. I have here in my hand a ballpoint pen, which you can easily see. I'm going to hold this paper on which I have some notes and put it up here on the edge of this pulpit, and I'm going to put this ballpoint pen down like that. I'm holding it by the top, my index finger, and I'm going to twirl it just a little bit in between my thumb and my major finger. I'm just turning it on its extreme point. And there, if you look carefully, you will see a tiny little dot. What would this dot represent? It would represent approximately the size of a female human egg, which comes down from the ovaries once every month in round figures. He came down that small. That small, he came down. Had you thought about that? And he did this for you. And he did it for me. He did that. And I can't understand that. No, indeed, I cannot. Here was the God who had made the world, for he was in the world and the world was made by him. We read John 1 and 10. He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. The God who had made the world had now allowed himself by his own sovereign decision. He had allowed himself to be captured within the material of his own creation in that tiny little dot. He himself was captured. And he did that for you. And he did that for me. The Apostle Paul discussed this subject as best that his human limitations would allow. And I'd like to share with you what he said. In the book of Philippians in chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Which we would say in modern language today, think like Christ. Let this mind be in you. Think like him. Think like he thinks. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And one of the better translations says that his equality with the Father was not something to be forcefully retained. That he let go of that equality. Let me read on. "He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." If you analyze this passage carefully, you see
all of the steps of coming down and down and down and down, that the equality that the Son of God shared with the Father, he laid that down and he became a man, not a man in a palace with a position of power and prestige and the adoration that the world would give, but a servant man. And this servant man became of no reputation, and he died even unto death, and not an ordinary death, but the death of the cross. Paul was consistently amazed at what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man. Because of the fact that he gave up so much, he has a right to ask you and me to give up something. And we have no right, in the light of Bethlehem's star, we have no right to refuse. He took it all away, he did, in the stench of a stable. Now, what did he give up when he became a man? He gave up all of the essential qualities that, ordinarily, humanly speaking, we think are essential to being God. May I share something precious with you? That if you take with you this morning only the next two or three sentences, it will be worth your time and mine. Jesus was not half God and half man. He was just as much a man as if he were not at all God. And he was just as much God as if he were not at all a man. He was God with us, Emmanuel. Now let's discuss together reverently the personality of our Lord. We think of God having all knowledge, that he's omniscient, he knows everything. But there were things that Jesus did not know. He spoke of his own return, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the Son, but the Father only. There were things that he didn't know. At his birth in Bethlehem, he didn't know any more than any other baby ever born. His little mind and the cells of the mind, which take the input of instruction and learning and experience, he had no instruction, he had no learning, he had no experience. His little baby mind was as blank as yours and mine when we were born. I think of him as he grew. The scripture says that he grew in favor with God and man in the normal process of normal human growth. His first teacher was his mother Mary. And I can see her holding him on her knee and telling him the story of how the Lord and two angels came down at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and visited with Abraham under the oak tree at Mamre. But he did not remember that it was he who had visited with Abraham under the oak tree. There was a day when she told him how God came down on the top of Mount Sinai and visited with Moses, and how God wrote upon the tables of stone with his own finger the Ten Commandments. But he did not remember that it was he who talked with Moses, that it was he who wrote upon the tables of stone, that the God of all the earth, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the lawgiver, creator, and redeemer. He's everything to us. But that he did not remember. There was a day like this, There was a day when Mary spoke to Jesus and said, "Son, can we go somewhere together? I have something serious to talk about with you, and we don't want to be interrupted." And so they found some place, I know not where, on what day, I know not when, in which she said, "Son, I don't want you to be too shocked, but you must listen to me carefully. Joseph is not your father. He's not your father." I can hear a little cry of alarm in the sound of the voice of Jesus. "Mother, mother, what are you saying? Joseph is not my father. Mother, 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 who is my father?" "Son, it happened like this. An angel of God came to me and told me that the Holy Spirit would overshadow me and I would be found with a child, a son. A son of the Holy Spirit, God's son. You are that child. Son, you are not like other boys. You had no human father. Have you thought about it? There was such a day in the life of the Lord Jesus." We know through the scripture that at the age of 12, he went to Jerusalem and there he discussed theology with the doctors of the law in the temple. And you recall that he was lost to Mary and Joseph for 3 days at that Passover scene, because that was his first Passover at Jerusalem. As he saw the quivering lambs upon the altar, he saw in those lambs himself, and he knew his mission. That in the words which he used on repeated occasions, he came into this world to die. "For this cause," he said, "came I into the world." We know at the age of 30, at the time of his baptism, that the skies were open when Jesus came from the water. "You are my son." You see, up until this time, Jesus' knowledge of his own identity was based upon a human communication and upon the implications that he himself found in Scripture. But in order to begin his ministry with the power and with the assurance of his own personality, the Father opened the skies and spoke and gave to his Son the assurance of his own identity. "You are my son." And in this way, Jesus could go forth with power and with conviction. You will recall that soon after his baptism, he went into the wilderness and there he fasted 40 days, at the end of which he was tempted by the devil. And one of these temptations was the temptation to take this stone and make it into bread. "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Oftentimes we become so occupied with the possibility of the miracle of the transformation of stone to bread that we forget that underneath it all, there is an underlying problem of deeper theological significance. If you are the Son of God, prove it to yourself who you really are. This is what Jesus must not do, because 40 days before, the Father had spoken, "You are my son," and he must not prove to himself by any manner or means, because the Father had already spoken. You see, folk, if we are God's children, when the Father speaks, that settles it. That's the way Jesus lived. He lived by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And those words that had come out of the mouth of God were, "You are my son." And so he lived by faith in the Father's word, even as you and I must live by faith
in the Father's Word.
What he knew about himself was not by recollection. It was by instruction.
He lived every day, as you and I must live, by every word from the mouth of God.
There is a second attribute that we think essential to the necessity of the personality of God, that God is omnipotent. He has all power. And yet Jesus said, of mine own self I can do nothing. He had laid aside his knowledge, and he had laid aside his power. In John 14 and 10, he said, the Father who dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The works that I do not of myself. He laid aside his knowledge. He laid aside his power. The power by which the Lord spoke to the wind and said, be still. And that he spoke to the wind, to the waves, and he said, peace, was not his own. He received his power from above. In the same manner that you and I, in order to live, must receive our power from above, from the same source. And the third thing that we think of God possessing, that God is everywhere at the same time, but in becoming a man, God had changed. He had made himself subject to the laws of time and space. He was at one place at one time. Let's summarize here. In the second person of the Godhead becoming a man, he gave up those qualities that we think essential to being God. He gave up his knowledge, because man did not need a demonstration of knowledge. He gave up his power, because man did not need a demonstration of power. The thing that he brought was a demonstration of character, because this was where man had failed. He came in the beauty of his character, because what man needed was a demonstration of love. And this is what he brought, and this is what he gave in fullness. May I share a precious idea with you? That in becoming a man, God has changed. He has become something that he was not before he came here. And because he changed, he has the right to ask you and you and you and you and me. He's got the right to ask us to change because he changed. And once again, we have no right to tell him no. Not in the light of what happened at Bethlehem. And what were the reasons why he came here and did what he did in becoming a man? Sometimes we get the naive idea that this was to only make possible some beautiful Christmas carols that are so nice for the children to sing. A holy myth, a story to be told that will touch the children's heart once a year. I used to have some thinking that there were certainly 1,000 other ways that God could have used to have redeemed man, but such is not the case. This was the only way. That God must become a man. I'm going to briefly give you 4 reasons why this is true. And in the light of everything else we've said, this will be underscored. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9, is a powerful statement that we oftentimes read just before we nod our heads at the end of the day, and the next morning we wouldn't even remember what we read. But in Hebrews 2 and 9, we see as follows. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. I'm going to stop there. Why did he come down here? He came down here in order to die. You and I die because we came into the world. But he came into the world
in order to die.
You see, in his pre-incarnate nature, which he and the Father and the Holy Spirit had always been together, in his pre-incarnate nature, he could not die. That would be impossible. If the debt of sin was to be discharged and paid, and the only one who could pay it would be the infinite being of God. But if the debt of death must be paid, then it was essential that he take upon himself a nature in which he could die. Because that was not possible in his pre-incarnate being.
Jesus spoke of it, "For this cause came I into the world."
It only takes the death of one infinite being to discharge the obligation of the debts of any number of finite beings.
There was a second reason why he came. He came to reveal the Father.
The only way that God could be perfectly revealed is by someone who knows him perfectly.
And so he said to Philip, "Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you then say, 'Show us the Father'?"
The prophets of the Old Testament could say, "Listen to us, and we will tell you what God is like."
But Jesus came and he said, "Look at me, and you will see what God is like." The third reason, in order to be able to judge, in John 5 and 27, the scripture says that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. Have you read that?
Why? You could imagine, if you would, but a bit of sanctified imagination. Imagine Judgment Day. Imagine the throne of God and the human race all arrayed before him for judgment and decision. But let us imagine that God had not become a man. The human race would never allow him to judge them. Every human being would rise up and say, "Who are you to judge us? You don't know what it means to be tempted. You don't know the meaning of pain. You don't know the meaning of being crushed by someone in whom you trusted. You just don't understand. You don't know what it means to be thirsty. You don't know what it means to be hungry."
But all of these allegations that would prevent God from judging the world have been discharged in the person of the Lord Jesus, that in his nail-pierced hands there is ample testimony. He knew the meaning of pain. Did he not from the cross say, "I thirst"? Did he not say, "He whom I loved has lifted up his heel against me"? He knew the meaning of betrayal. He knew the meaning of hunger. He knew the meaning of tears and heartache and death itself. Unless God became a man, he could never, never in the world have a judgment day. The human race would never believe that he really understood. And the last that I share with you in this bit of insight into the personality of our Lord and the necessity of his becoming a man: every part of redemption is a gift of God. We are given the gift of repentance, to give repentance, the scripture says, to Israel. We are given faith as a gift of God. God has given to every man a measure of faith. And the love that we have, that God has given us love, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit.
All of the decency we have comes from God. Our purity comes from God. Our honesty comes from God. We have none of it of ourselves. Everything is an interchange that God is giving to us and we are receiving.
Now, it is essential that if man is to be redeemed, he must make a surrender. Now here we have a dilemma.
Before Jesus became a man, God did not have within himself the power of surrender. This is something he did not have. Love he had, Surrender he knew not.
Now we need the help of God to do that which God in his nature had never done. He'd never surrendered.
God, like the rest of us, can only share what he has. But this power of surrender in his nature, he does not possess. But suppose that God becomes a man and he takes upon himself a human nature and he submits himself to someone greater than himself. For the time of his incarnation, Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I." And he surrenders himself. God in human flesh surrenders himself as far as death itself. Now he has the totality of the power of surrender. Now he has something to share with you and me, which we desperately need, which he himself did not previously possess. But now he can give it if we'll ask for it. Ask and it shall be given you. We all feel self-sufficient. One of the greatest prayers that we can pray is, "God, help me to set aside myself and help me to surrender to your will." The most dearly purchased gift that God possesses is the power of surrender. We have no right to refuse him anything, because the gift of surrender is the one that has cost God the most. The most terrible sin against God is to refuse to accept from a nail-pierced hand the power of the surrender of ourselves to him who in the light of Bethlehem's star came all the way down to the bottom of the world, even to the stench of a stable, that he might reach to the bottom of our lives and give to us the power of total surrender. For this reason, the apostle could say and speak with such eloquence about the unspeakable gift of God in the person of his Son that there are not words to describe it. And all we can do this morning is do along with the wise men anew, to fall upon our knees and to say, "Lord, I give you, as best I know how, my unworthy self." Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the light of Bethlehem's star, forgive us of our pride. Forgive us of our arrogance. Cleanse us from our desire to be domineering, either in the church or in the home or on our jobs. Give us the humility of the Lord Jesus. Take away, O Lord, all thoughts of undue self-esteem, and give us the humility which comes from your Son, that all men might know that we have been with him, the humble man from Galilee, and that the children of our homes might see in us his meekness. Take away from us, O Lord, our tempers which are so easily aroused. And may we, within the confines of our homes, in our relationships one with the other, reflect the image of him who died upon a cross, that we might have life eternal in the wonder of his redemption, in the glory of his name, the precious, wonderful, glorious name of Jesus.
Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.